It's really wonderful for us to have Alistair Payne with us, who's the vicar of St. Andrew the Great Church, and it's brilliant to have him with us to share some of this. I'm going to let him introduce himself and say whatever he wants to about himself, but before he comes up, let me pray for us, shall I? Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to gather together and to think about the way that your word helps us to think about the way that we look after, live in, and engage with your world. We thank you for the goodness of your creation that you declared very good. And we pray that you'd help us to think about how we can reflect that wonderful honour of being image bearers in the way that we care for it. We pray too that you'd help us to think about how we can reflect the fact that we are twice image bearers, once by creation and then again being conformed into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And that as we live out that calling, Father, please would you help us this evening to think about how that connects with the way that we live in this world and in this creation. We pray for Alistair and ask that you would help him this evening, give him clarity and help us to listen well with hearts open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, thank you, Matt, so much for your welcome. It's lovely to be here and recognise a few familiar faces. When Rachel and I have the rarity of a Sunday off in Cambridge, this is sometimes where we come. In fact, I don't think I've been to any other church in Cambridge on a Sunday off in Cambridge. So there you are. Thanks for the welcome. We have talks a bit like this at Stag, not quite as often. And I did this talk on climate change there last summer, or a version of it, and somehow word reached Matt, so he asked if I could come here. I'm not coming to you tonight as an expert meteorologist. I did do geography as an undergraduate here, and I was gripped by the third year course on climate change. So I've always had a bit of a nerdy interest in that. In those days, it was a rather esoteric subject, but it's grown to be something really big. I'm going to speak for a bit. There is a clock, I can see, and then hopefully a bit of time for Q&A. Let me start with a couple of pictures. Here's the first one. One of the things I enjoy doing in spare time is climbing mountains. And this is a picture of a mountain in Switzerland. It's the second highest in the Alps. It's called Monte Rosa. Some of you may have climbed it. I climbed this mountain when I was an undergraadate, and that was back in 1980. In 2015, I visited with our family on a family holiday, and I took this picture. It was only later when I got home that I thought, I'll compare that with the picture that I took 35 years earlier in 1980. And let me show you this, the next picture, which is 35 years earlier. Next picture, please. I hope. Who's pressing the button? Are there more pictures? We're in your hands. This point works very well with pictures. I'm just working out how my powers of description can solve the problem. There we are. Now, that's the picture from 35 years earlier. And it looks much the same, except that if you look on the left-hand side, there's a glacier coming down the mountain. And now let's put the two pictures together, which is the next picture. The top picture is 1980. The bottom picture is 2015. And you can see particularly the glacier on the left no longer joins the main glacier, which is called the Gorner Gletscher. It's retreated away up the mountain. And anybody who's been to the Alps over a period of time will recognise striking, staggering changes as the glaciers have shrunk. And what previously were easy walks down to the ice edge now involve dropping down on ladders and things like that to get to what's left of the glacier. Rapid change. When I was an undergraduate doing geography here, the term global warming was a very new term. It's traceable to an American climate scientist called Wallace Broker, who published an article in the journal Science in 1975 saying that global warming was something we might expect for the simple reason that we were putting lots of carbon dioxide into the atmosphere, and that traps outgoing shortwave radiation and the atmosphere is going to get warmer. We all know how that works. What's changed from then to now? What's made it into the enormous issue that it now is probably basically the fact that it's now most obviously happening. Next picture. There she is. We couldn't do this evening without a picture of Greta Thunberg. And of course, she was up there with Donald Trump at Davos, the World Economic Forum, last week. Some of you may have seen, experienced, or even participated in Extinction Rebellion protests. When I did this, the equivalent of this talk at Stag, we had somebody there visiting from Extinction Rebellion. And all of these things put together remind us that it's become one of the very biggest political issues of our generation. And I say again, the thing that's changed is that what looked like prophecies of doom, known only to a few in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and even the noughties, are now fairly rapidly beginning to show us if they're coming true. Let's have one more picture. That is a graph. Sorry about the wonky the wonky production of these things. That shows the extent of sea ice in the Arctic Ocean. Remember, the Arctic Ocean it's not like the Antarctic. It's an ocean, not a continent. But the sea freezes over in the winter, and it's relatively easy using satellites to measure the extent of the ice at its minimum every summer. And this graph shows a striking downward trend over the last few years. And you could reproduce numerous examples of ways in which things are changing. In today's news, there's a huge thing called the Thwaites Glacier in West Antarctica, which appears to be melting very quickly. Now, our purpose, though, this evening, is to find a Christian perspective, which means a Bible perspective. And I've got four questions. What's happening? Should Christians be concerned? Where is God in all this? What should we be doing? Our main thing will be a Bible response to those questions. Let's start with what's happening. First, a quick little sort of nerdy bit, and then some biblical perspective. First of all, then, what's happening? Next one. You may know that the term climate is not the same as weather. Just because it's a hot day doesn't mean that we've got global warming. The precise definition of the word climate is it's the average weather over a 30-year period. Now, ever since a Swiss geologist back in the 1830s called Louis Agassiz, there's been a recognition that the planet experiences enormous natural variations in climates. But what we're talking about this evening is a man-made climate change caused by putting megatons of greenhouse gases into the atmosphere by burning fossil fuels and by cattle farming and in other ways, at the same time as reducing the carbon sinks, the things that gobble up carbon dioxide, particularly forests. It's been driven by industrialization. The year I was born, 1960, there were 3 billion people on the planet. There are now 7.7 billion people on the planet. And as we've gone on putting the carbon dioxide into the atmosphere, there's been this measurable increase. A lonely American called Dave Keeling went to Hawaii and every year insisted on measuring the precise fraction of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. I remember as a kid at school being told, you know, when you learn the percentages of different things in the atmosphere, 0.03% was the carbon dioxide figure. All children at school today, if they learn that, will learn 0.04%. Doesn't seem like very much, but relatively, it's a massive change. And up it's gone. And the point that was made by this climatologist in 1975, Wallace Broker, was that you would expect global warming if you do that. And that is what we find. Next one, please. We'll move on to the next one. This one here shows temperature change in the last 50 years, and you'll see that most parts of the world have got warmer, a few places a little bit cooler. But most of the temperature increase is concentrated towards the poles, particularly towards the North Pole. Now, you might think, well, given that the planet goes through ups and downs anyway, ice ages, interglacials, and all the rest of it, what we're talking about is just another natural climate change. So, for instance, back in the 17th century, you may have seen the pictures. It was a very cold spell in the UK climate. You could regularly have a frost fair on the River Thames in London. And they went out there and you could do all the fun things like bear baiting and all the other horrible things they did, but all there on the river. And you could buy from stalls and things. I mean, that's unthinkable now. So there are natural variations in climate as well as man-made ones. But what's really interesting, next picture, please, and the next one, is that this is from an excellent book by a man called Bob White, who's a geophysicist, works in Cambridge. It's a Christian book called Hope in an Age of Despair, and I commend it to you. He has a section on climate change in there, and he compares what we would be expecting based on climate models, based on the increase in the amount of carbon dioxide, compared with what actually is. The pale grey area is what the climate models predicted we would have given the increase in carbon dioxide, and the black line shows what we have had. So it's a very close correspondence. The bottom darker grey curve is what we would have expected due to natural factors, variations in the Earth's orbit and things like that. So I put those in because there is some climate change scepticism about, sometimes for understandable reasons, but it does. I'm taking as a sort of baseline, just so you know where I'm coming from, the observation that the planet is getting warmer through putting carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. And the attention is rightly focusing on what this might lead to. Number one, the whole place just getting hotter, making them less habitable. The frequency of heat waves increasing. Do you remember that day in July last summer in Cambridge where we're the hottest place in the UK? It was unbearable. I found the West Room in the University Library was the one cool place in town. I shouldn't have told you that. The other thing that you get is a rise in the number of extreme events, such as hurricanes. So a hurricane will begin where, in the right conditions, if the sea surface temperature is more than 27 degrees. Lovely swimming temperature, that. It has to be more than that temperature for hurricanes to develop. Now, if you've got larger patches of sea, more than that temperature for longer periods of time, there's going to be a greater frequency of hurricanes. And then the other thing, which is not a climate result, but it's an indirect result, is a rise in global sea levels, caused in two ways. First of all, the water itself in the oceans just expands, and secondly, ice, land-based ice melts. It doesn't make any difference if the ice in the North Pole melts, but land-based ice in Greenland and the Antarctic, which is freshwater ice, melts into the seas, isn't replaced, and the sea levels come up. If all of Greenland melted, 7 meters would be the increase in sea level. If the Antarctic and Greenland melted, the world sea levels would rise by 66 meters. That's just an arithmetic calculation. I know you guys are Baptists and you like water, but this is going to be, it is something to think about. So this could lead in turn to a whole load of awful knock-on effects, extinctions, homelessness. Some people already think that sort of migration from the Middle East is partly fueled not just by poverty, but by the sheer unbearability of living in these places in the summer, famine, and more. Now, with the Bible in our hands, is there a category for large-scale human effects? That's a really interesting question, which I pondered, because in the Bible, storms and earthquakes are understood, in a sense, to be not directly the responsibility of humans. They might be the Lord's response to human sin in particular situations, but they are, as the insurance company would call them, acts of God. But what we're dealing with here is human-created climate change. Indeed, there's a new word now to stress this. Some people call our present geological period the Anthropocene, to stress the fact that it's humanity that is driving things. altering the planet on a large scale, massive scale. And the question is, are we outside the territory that the Bible envisages? Is this book simply not capable of addressing a situation like this? And the answer you and I must know is, of course not. There is nothing that the Bible does not, in one sense or other, provide for or envisage. Let's turn to the very passage that Matt was alluding to at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. You've got Bibles? I'll read this out. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And the relevance of this is that what Genesis primarily means by being in God's image is that we share his role as rulers. Lots and lots of stuff has been said about what it means to be in the image of God, but here in Genesis 1, the main accent is on the fact that God is the sovereign ruler of all, but he's given us the extraordinary, frightening capability to rule and make a difference in our planet. And that is seen in the way that we're capable of modifying the environment. One of the most basic ways we modify the environment is farming. So God says that the animals can have all the plants. He says this there in chapter 1. But to humanity, every seed-bearing plant, which implies agriculture. And he's given us the capability of ruling the world and making changes on an enormous scale. I mean, as soon as you read this section of Genesis, it puts a slightly frightening thought into your mind. You think, well, what would happen if humanity, given such powers, were to rebel against God? Well, that's the story that Genesis goes on to tell. But this just gives us a hint that God himself has given us awesome powers to affect our environment. And you can see the evidence of that. Every time you get in a plane and fly somewhere, you see the evidence of human activity all over the place. With the exception of some sort of remote bits of Australia or Central Asia, there are always streets and towns and lights at night. It's amazing, in lots of different places. So I think the Bible does have a space for the suggestion that humanity could indeed, even unintentionally, be altering even something as fundamental as the climate. So that's the first section, what's happening. Now, should Christians care? I want to say, of course we should care, but sadly some Christians don't. Let me show you a graph. This is a piece of research I came across when I was looking into this. This is a study from the United States. It's 5.5 years old, so it's not bang up to date, but it's the best I could find in terms of how concerned different kinds of groups of people are about climate change. All Americans, 29%, very concerned. But white evangelical Protestant, only 18% concerned. For some reason, black Protestants, 37% concerned. But 18%, since most of us in this room are white evangelical Protestants, we're not Americans. But it's an interesting question why that should be the case. And a couple of things that I read speculated or drew attention to a couple of possible explanations for why Christians should seem unconcerned about climate change. The first one is what you might call bedfellows. People sometimes look at the kinds of people who are climate change activists, and they are social liberals. Some of them very left-wing, interested in nature worship and all kinds of other things. And so the evangelicals look at them and think, well, we don't want any of that, thank you very much. It's a kind of guilt by association. Really, a moment's thought suggests that that's not a particularly sensible reason for not thinking about this issue, because much of the impetus for change has come from climate scientists themselves, not just from people with a strongly socially liberal agenda. The second reason that it's sometimes suggested is that some evangelicals think, well, it's the end times, the world's going to disappear, it's going to be burnt up, the Lord Jesus is going to return, and so, don't worry about it. Get all the oil out of the ground now while we can, and keep sort of burning, and so on. Or sometimes a variation on that is, well, the catastrophes may happen, but they're just signs of the times. But of course, again, with the Bible in our hands, we realize that's an irresponsible way to think. The Lord Jesus said, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. So we shouldn't live. We should live in anticipation that the Lord could return any time, and an eager anticipation of that. But we should also live with the humility to know that we don't know when that's going to be, because Jesus said we can't know when that's going to be. And so there may be a next generation, and there may be a generation after that, and a generation after that. And we do need to think about them. Moreover, we're told to live in a godly way now. One of the points that Jonathan Moo and Bob White make in this book is an argument by analogy from our bodies. We know that one day our bodies will die, and we will be given wonderful resurrection bodies on the last day, which will not perish in the same way that our present bodies do. But that doesn't mean that we don't treat illnesses or think medically now. In fact, if you to read 1 Corinthians and Paul's argument about the body, he's got a very high view of the present body precisely because it will be raised. It's not a reason for not caring. And we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And the fact there'll be a new earth is not an excuse for not caring for the present one. It's a little indicator that God, to God, the earth matters very much. So I think that's I find that those things very, very helpful. I want to give you four further reasons why I think Christians should care about this subject. The first one's a bit of it's a slightly tenuous connection, but it's still worth mentioning. The first is that Christians of all people should be concerned with truth and evidence, and not denying that, even if it's uncomfortable. You know that John's gospel is given to us to present evidence about Jesus. John isn't saying, go and believe before I've given you the evidence. He says at the end of the gospel, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And in his whole gospel, he uses the language of the law court, evidence, testimony, verdict, witness, to advance his case. He's saying Christianity is evidence-based. So Christians whose faith isn't a leap in the dark, but based on evidence about Jesus Christ, should presumably be people who value evidence and arguments from reasoning and truth. A second reason why Christians should be bothered about this is in Genesis 1 again, where God says that we should rule over creation. That implies that the world is our responsibility. Now, the concept in Genesis of humanity being given rule over the planet has been heavily criticized in the past. I remember as an undergraduate reading a famous article, now 50 years old, by an American called Lynn White, in which he says that the Western attitude to the planet of exploitation can be tracked back to the Bible, where we're told that we're given dominion over the worlds. But that's a misuse of that passage. We're actually called to rule over the creation as caring rulers. We have the responsibility for it. Adam was put in the garden to take care of it. And in Genesis 1, we also read about some of the great creatures that God made, whose existence is celebrated elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 104, the wild donkeys, the birds of the sky, the stork, the wild goats, the hyrax, the lions. They're made by God for his glory. And we should not act in such a way as to extinguish them. We have to get the balance. We're not friends of the earth. We're friends of the Creator. But stewardship should include wise caring. A third reason why Christians should be into or should be concerned about climate change is that the Lord Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," Mark 12:31. It is now widely recognized that global warming may cause great harm to some others on the planet. Coastal flooding, for instance. The Maldives. We should be concerned about the Maldives most of all because it's a spiritually very dark place with very little Christian witness. We should also care for the people there. There's a population of 420,000 people living there. 80% of the land is less than a meter above sea level. So even a relatively small rise in sea level is very, very bad news to the people who live there. I gather they've been buying land in India. The government of the Maldives has been buying land in India in order to try and secure some place for these people to go as the sea levels rise. But if it's true that our actions collectively, however unintentionally, are leading to a problem there, we should care. I mean, imagine you were on a campsite on some holiday, and there's one family behaving really badly, making a lot of noise, dropping litter everywhere, that sort of thing, making life difficult for others. We would say the application of love your neighbour is stop behaving like that and start to behave in such a way that serves others and makes life more tolerable for others. It's not just our global neighbours, it's our future neighbours as well, if we can include them in this scope of Christ's commandments. Sir John Horton, who is himself a Christian and was chair of the scientific working group on the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, said, "Sustainability means not cheating our children." So, three arguments. Christians should be listening to evidence because our whole faith rests on evidence. Secondly, caring for the world's our responsibility. Thirdly, we should love our neighbours as ourselves. And fourthly, there is an argument for self-interest. Self-interest, we don't mean selfishness. They're two different. Selfishness is my self-interest at your expense, but self-interest is still a legitimate way for Christians to act. Jesus said, John the Baptist said, "Flee from the wrath to come." That sounds like self-interest to me, so on. And in the Proverbs, it says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty." That's Proverbs 22:3. And many people are saying that climate change could have unpleasant effects for us here in Britain and, of course, for humanity as a whole. Do come back at me at the end on questions on this, please. Here's a third question. The third question is, well, where is God in all this? Let's have the next heading so we can focus on that. So we've got, there we are. So anyway, where is God in all this? This is such an important question. It's one thing to say Christians should care, but where is God? He is the almighty, sovereign creator. He's totally in charge. He made the world. He sustains the world. Your and my next breath comes from him, as the Bible asserts. Where is he? Well, we might start with a reminder of the wonder of his creation. One of the things we learn from the present gigantic, unintentional experiment with the climate is how fine-tuned everything is. And it's a great question to ask, well, how did it get to be so carefully, brilliantly fine-tuned in the first place, suitable for us and for animals? Well, as Christians, we should know how it got that good, because Genesis 1 tells us, "And God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good." So we start with that. But what is his purpose in letting something like man-made global warming mess the planet up. This is where it's difficult, and I speak with a degree of caution, because we cannot see into the mind of God with specific providences. We can make general comments about the state of the world, but you know, you can't say that just because that tower fell on that person, it must mean that they're a worse person. The Lord Jesus told us not to think like that. And we, even on a global scale, we've got to be very careful how we tread with an issue like this. But I do want to make the suggestion that it's part of the whole way that God responds to our sin. In Genesis 2, we were made by God to be in relationship with him. But in Genesis 3, we, as you know, meet human rebellion, wanting to be like God, making up the rules for ourselves. And the result is this dislocation of the relationship between God and us, symbolized by expulsion from his presence in the Garden of Eden. It's hugely serious. That's the disaster at the beginning of the Bible. But you'll also know how the wonderful, great story of the Bible is about how God set in motion a great rescue plan, culminating in the coming of Jesus, to bring alienated people back into relationship with him. And it's exactly because he wants us back that he's put markers in the world to show us in our daily experience that all isn't well between us and him. Genesis 3 and verses 17 to 19. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." It's so fascinating. It's a whole subject in itself, how God responds to human sin in Genesis 3. What he doesn't remove all the blessings that he's given us. He doesn't blast us off the planet and start again. But what he does is he puts spoilers into each of the blessings. So you know that Genesis 3 is a kind of mirror image of Genesis 2. It goes back through all the blessings. Genesis 2, we get man is made and he works the garden, and then woman is made to work with him, and they have a perfect relationship. And then when we get to Genesis 3, we see the relationship between the man and the woman spoilt, and then the relationship between man and the ground spoilt. As if to say the blessings are still there, but now they're spoilt. And our daily experience is always telling us two things. There's a wonderful God who made this world, but something's not right between him and us. That's your experience even on holiday. You go on the perfect holiday somewhere, and you find that it's marvelous, but you still have family feuds, or that there's something unpleasant about the place that you're staying and all the rest of it. That's our constant experience of life. It feels like we've got most of the blessing, but there's a sort of invisible glass barrier between us and the full blessing. And that's God showing us that he is God, but something's gone wrong between us and him. Now, to focus on the business of producing food, God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food." And it's always been a struggle to put food on the table. But because we're made in God's image, we've been brilliant at farming, we've been brilliant at breeding crops, more recently genetic modification of crops, brilliant irrigation systems, and all the things that have brought about advance and advance and advance. But what God has seen to it is that we will never be able to escape the Genesis 3 curse until Christ comes back. So just at the point when we think we've got whole world food supplies sorted, we find the planet warming up in a slightly uncontrollable way, as if by the very way that things are, God is showing us that we're not masters of our own destiny. We cannot create a perfect world for ourselves. Now, I say that with some hesitation. I say again, I can't prove that point, but that might be a helpful framework in which to think about it. And the idea of God showing us that we can't save ourselves is to make us seek the Saviour. And in him, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and the perfect new heavens and earth. Could it be that man-made climate change fits into this category of a disruption between us and the environment, challenging our efforts to feed ourselves? God somehow set things up that we will not ever escape these kinds of problems. We will not be able to rule the world perfectly without him. Now, I want to say that with the Bible in our hands, we can say that there is hope even this side of a new heavens and a new earth. So after the great flood in Genesis 8:22, God says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So he makes a promise to humanity that the basics of the seasons are going to continue in his goodness. The flood reveals, and the lead up to the flood reveals the sheer depravity of human nature, none of which is cured by the flood. But after the flood, God says, even though you're like that, I'm still going to give you a stable world to live in. So we have to have that in our mind. That's why I think, with the Bible in front of us, it's hard to believe in an ultimate doomsday scenario as sometimes painted. But we can't all completely relax, because we also read of the possibility of large-scale famine of some kind. For instance, Revelation 6. Now, you guys, you've been preaching. I know Julian's been preaching through Revelation recently. And so have I. It was a discovery we made when we were having a cup of tea in the autumn, that we're doing the same book of the Bible. And you remember in chapter 6, the riders of these four horsemen of the apocalypse go out, and the black horse holds a pair of scales in his hand, the rider holds scales in his hands, and he's saying, a kilogram of wheat for a day's wages, 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages, don't damage the oil and the wine. It sounds like a talk of famine. So we have to get the balance. Climate change doesn't mean ultimate disaster, but it could still include some very serious consequences in certain places. Now, if all of this under a sovereign God seems too harsh, that is because the problem itself is so serious. It's a world that's run away from its maker. And more than anything, we need to see the problem behind the problem of the wrath of God and come to him for his solution in Christ. It's very important to say this. We mustn't be tempted as churches, though we will be, to move to a kind of alternate gospel of beating climate change. We're to stick to the true gospel, which is about helping men and women all over the world come back into friendship with God. I had a really interesting conversation last summer with a couple of guys from Extinction Rebellion. And they came because they wanted to do a talk at Stag. And actually, I said, well, I'd quite like to do that myself because we can use the Bible, but do come to the talk. And one of them came, and then we had a conversation about their blocking off the traffic in central Cambridge, which was a difficult for us on one particular Saturday. But they're very sincere guys. And but what I said to them is, I said, look, I take climate change really seriously, but I have to tell you that there's a bigger problem, which is the wrath of God himself. And that's what we're concerned about primarily here. And actually, they got that. They understood that. Doesn't mean we're not bothered about climate change. We should be very bothered about climate change. But we mustn't forget the problem behind the problem, which is so important, and which takes us back to Jesus and the cross. We need to work to sort climate change, but we need God. Okay, now the fourth thing, fourth question, and then there's a breather for you and a chance to ask some questions. So what can and should we do? Um, We should be prepared to work in this way. Turn to Acts chapter 11 and verses 28 to 29. I found this quite interesting to think about. Acts chapter 11, verses 28 to 29. Well, start verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down to Jerusalem from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So there is this prophecy of a famine. Severe, obviously going to be a large climate event of some kind that's going to lead to the crops drying up. Now, you could look at a thing like that and say, well, that's the judgment of God. We must let God do his, do his judging work and so on. And at one level, it is the judgment of God. That's correct. And yet, in the scriptures, you see that the response actually that they took at the time was to have a collection to support people who are going to suffer from this famine. So the fact that something might be divinely ordained, as in some sense, some general sense of judgment, does not stop us from wanting to help people in it. It's very important to say that. And so we may say, well, where's God in this? It's a sign of a bigger problem between humanity and God. But that shouldn't stop us from thinking about the issue. As citizens, we should encourage public policy which addresses this. I don't think that means churches particularly need to be on the campaign for this, but each one of us has a role as a citizen as well. Global warming isn't the church's property, it's society's problem. It's the command to rule the world is given in Genesis 1 to all people. And you and I are citizens as well as church members. And thankfully, of course, it is now an issue that's taken seriously. Every time Tim Bick comes to our house, Tim's the local councillor for where we live, probably also around here, I'm not quite sure, but he says, what are the issues that you want to see addressed in the city of Cambridge? I say, electric buses, please. Partly because I live on a street where virtually every bus in Cambridge goes past, and it would be nice to have that not happening, but also because it points the way to a better treatment of the climate. And on a much larger scale, as citizens, we have a responsibility to examine the policies of the different parties, along with policies in other areas, and think who's taking climate change seriously. Ah, yes, then there's the really uncomfortable bit. Lifestyle modification ourselves. I think Rachel, my wife, and I do now think we're fortunate. We've got a fire in the vicarage, and we can burn smokeless fuel. And we used to have lots of those. We now take it as a slightly more of a special treat. Some of you may think we shouldn't have one at all. I did learn that you can look when you're choosing your energy supplier for a green energy supplier. We haven't yet done that. This brother's nodding here, so he can maybe tell us afterwards who to find. Do I need to use the car? Would it be better to get on my bike? I mean, in the global scale of things, each of these little things seems to make so little difference, but it is just part of responsible living. Then there's the anxiety-creating question of whether I should ever get on a plane. And I think it must be sensible for all of us to at least ask the question. And if we do choose to fly, perhaps deliberately to buy into some sort of offset scheme. If we move into a time of confession, Rachel and I have got our 30th anniversary coming up. We have booked a trip to go down to Rome. I noticed that Ryanair said you can tick this box and you have a pound of climate offset. I did tick the box online, and actually it's more like £12 or something for a flight that distance to buy the necessary, but invest in forestry schemes to offset a trip like that. But I think it'd be sensible to think in those terms. And we, goodness me, this is how to divide a room, but we are still carnivores in our house. Actually, our daughters went vegetarian, and it was for environmental reasons, and I really respect them for that. Our middle daughter was back staying with us in Cambridge last year, and then occasionally she'd go away for a night to see friends. We think, yes. And but it's good to think of meat, I think, as more of a special treat. It really is, because you look up the stats on this. It the environmental cost of meat production is large. We haven't become vegetarians. We just think a bit more carefully. But also, final note, we should be looking to God in trust. He is in control. It's easy when you see the TV coverage of these things, which after all comes from many people who have no hope in God, to forget that he is in control. He's the giver of good gifts. He's still our refuge and strength. He's still an ever-present help in trouble. Don't assume that this is a completely different category from every other trouble of the human race. And we're to carry on living for him generously and unselfishly, preaching the gospel as we await the glorious future he has for us in a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. Right, I've seen the clock. You've listened to me for long enough. What should we do, Matt? Where are you? There. Have some questions. I'm happy to try and answer some questions.
I'm going to take my daughter home in a moment, okay. So I'm going to bow out the question time, so I'm sorry.
But
if someone wants to volunteer, thanks, Steve, to perhaps run the microphone around. I thought you'd probably take that role. Thanks. And if anyone wants to ask a question, then they could do it into the microphone. Take a couple of minutes to think about what questions you might want to, or you might have them straight away. Is that all right?
That's cool.
Great. Okay. I'm going to say thank you publicly, because okay. I'm going to escape it slightly.
Okay. Thanks for having me. Okay. So thank you, Matt. Thanks,
so Steve. Would anybody like to kick us off? My wife, hooray.
Do you think there's anything in terms of that last point about how we, you know, what we should do, that we can be particularly distinctive as Christians in responding to climate change?
That's such a good question. I hadn't really pondered that. I mean, I can't think of anything that would mark us out from a responsible citizen in the community in general. But you could argue that the same applies to some other issues as well. Would anybody else? Has anybody got some thoughts on that? Quite good to get thoughts from around the room. I mean, we're called to be responsible, generous.
I was sent a picture today from Christianity Today, I think, of a church with enormous photovoltaic cells on the roof in the shape of crosses.
My thoughts on that topic are that there are, thankfully, these days, plenty of scientists, both secular and Christian, and engineers who are considering these issues. And if we're not experts, then it probably makes sense to look to their ideas for what are the most efficient and effective ways to address these things. But perhaps we could be public about stating our reasons for wanting to care about this, wanting to care for God's creation and all the other points you made.
Yeah. I like that. I mean, in terms of chat and conversation, why should Christians be concerned? Because it's God's world, because God, Jesus called us to love our neighbours and so on. So,
I wanted to say two words, not panicking.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that is important. So we are to live distinctively those who do have hope in God through Christ. And there are, you know, you can get the impression sometimes that everything will be gone and there is absolutely no hope for humanity. But I think that doesn't really take the Bible's promises seriously or God seriously. But at the same time, we should be concerned. It's a sort of there's a balance.
And as people of the West, should we take more responsibility for our historical contribution, I wonder? Do you have any comment on that?
You mean in the sense that we got the whole Industrial Revolution started? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, there is such a thing as leadership. I was talking to somebody about this the other day, and I said, well, the interesting thing is that, you know, in the UK, we're only actually at 1% of the total CO2 emissions. China, America, way bigger. But my friend replied, yes, but there's such a thing as sort of leadership. I think that's a very valid point, and that would be one way, by trying to do our best to set an example. Then it's otherwise it's more or less impossible for us to influence anybody else. It's not precisely answering your question, but the best I can do, yeah.
What if there is a conflict in our responsibilities? For example, let's say we are able to feed many people in poverty by having a factory that produces food, but it contributes a lot to climate change. So there is a conflict in responsibilities there. How should we, as Christians, settle that? Which takes precedence? Oh.
I suppose we're familiar in life with times when we have conflicts of loyalty or multiple loyalties. I think we just have to be honest and say we recognise there are problems with both of these things. We do need to do our best to seek to feed others. But please, let's work to find ways of doing that that don't actually result in other people, which is what we're talking about, in the end, not being fed or terrible problems related to that. So there isn't a simple answer for addressing conflict except to say, of course, life is full of situations where you have multiple loyalties, and you have to do your best to broker something sensible. Has anybody got a better answer than that? Yeah. Okay. Who's got another question?
What should we think about Extinction Rebellion and protests in general, and forms in which we should or shouldn't?
Yes, thank you. That's a very good question. I mean, I got into this conversation with them. I said that as Christians in Romans 13, we ought to submit to the authorities. Doesn't mean we trust the authorities, but it means we should submit to them. And so acts of illegal acts, I think, are difficult to justify for Christians. It's interesting, they pushed back and said, well, what about Martin Luther King? You know, civil disobedience was necessary in the extreme situation in the American South in the 1960s. And they had half a point, but it's difficult to find that in the Bible. And actually, I like these guys very much. I think they've been very effective at publicizing this issue. But I did also make the point that if they're encouraging people to travel by public transport, it's pretty stupid to have the kind of things that made that difficult. But they said we somehow need to get people's attention, and they have. But I think it's difficult for Christians to justify breaking the law in view of what the Bible says. Yeah. But there are other ways of having peaceful protests that are allowed, and there may be a place for that. Yeah, thank you. We have the ballot box. We can ask people who come canvassing on our doorsteps, we can write to our MPs, but various things. Yeah. Anything else? One more.
Sorry, it's not even really a question. It's more of a meandering ramble through my thoughts. But
that sounds like what you just heard.
Well, thank you so much, because it's been really good to hear from you this evening. It's tied up a lot of threads in my mind along this subject. But I was just thinking on that last point of what can we do and lifestyle modification as Christians along this point. And it struck me that, well, confession time again, I don't know if anyone else can relate to this, but I think for me, my sort of thoughts about what I can do in my small life that's pretty insignificant are quite disassociated from your other points that we went through this evening about loving your neighbour, caring for creation, creation actually being the Lord's, but being kind of given to us to steward. I find it hard and rarely make a conscious connection to riding my bike instead of driving thinking about offsetting a flight. I probably don't have a question.
It's a very helpful observation.
I think part of it too is just being, I think, increasingly cynical about how sort of eco words and ethical green sort of vocabulary is being sort of just taken on as marketing to sell things.
Oh, yeah.
And it's not necessarily something that's dependably better. Yeah. So hard to know just what good choices are. But I suppose that's something that we can be talking about as churches and sharing knowledge and wisdom and growing in that together.
I think that's right. Oh, yes, the big corporations will always just spot a marketing idea. It's what, there's a term, woke capitalism, which relates to wider issues than this. I suppose the thing is just to bear in our minds the fact that our little individual lifestyle does actually have a tiny influence on others. And just to remember that, even though it seems infinitesimally small. And in many ways, you could probably say that in this talk I haven't set out a sufficiently radical agenda for this, and we maybe need to think a bit more creatively about that. And even as a church, or it might be that you're at work and you have some influence on the way that the company does things. They'll probably have a green rep. We hunted around for more environmentally friendly ways of doing coffee at Stag. stuff like that. Thank you. Should we stop there, Steve?
Thank you, Alistair. Thank you. I think it's been an enormously helpful evening. Thank you so much. So good to have those threads pulled together. I think we were all absolutely with you through those 3 points, and then you get to the so what do we do differently? And I think that's the big question, isn't it?
Yeah.
How we encourage each other in that without a sense of heavy shepherding.
Exactly.
But it is so helpful to have the lens of Scripture applied to something that is so big and so much in the news around us.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for coming to lead us this evening. As we close, how can we be praying for you and for Stag at the moment?
So like you, we have wonderful opportunities in the middle of Cambridge. We're looking at the moment for somebody like you.
my agent is sitting just there in the middle there.
That's a specific prayer. I think we share the task, don't we, of reaching this vast city with the gospel. And you probably have the same humbling experience that I do on Sunday. You look around the Sunday gathering, it's so encouraging. You see lots and lots of people there. But then you come out in the shopping centre, because you're in a shopping centre like we are, and you see there's way more people are not in church. And how are we going to, between us, get the best news in the world to them? That's you could pray for that one particular specific thing and the bigger, much, much bigger issue.
Well, let's just close in prayer. From Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us in your image, that you have made us to bear responsibility, to take good care, to steward responsibly. And Lord, we confess that we have not always done so. Lord, thank you for Alistair. Thank you for your word to us this evening. Thank you for the way Alistair has drawn these threads together. Thank you that you are our refuge, our stronghold and our redeemer. That nothing is outside of your control and nothing takes you by surprise. Thank you that we are yours. this world is yours. Lord, help us to steward it well. Help us to steward it in a way that gives glory to you. In the remits of our own lives and the decisions that we can make, Lord, help us to bring glory and honor to you in the way we live, that others might see that we care deeply for our world because we care deeply about you and because you care deeply for us. And you have sent your Son to save us. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Lord, we do thank you for our brothers and sisters at Stag. We thank you for their partnership in the gospel. As we see the need around us, Lord, would you be moving us more and more to seek to spread the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I do pray for Alistair and our brothers and sisters at Stag that you would continue to bless them richly as they seek to do that. And we pray specifically for this staffing need, Lord, and pray that you would be providing there. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time together. Bless us as we go on our way, please, Lord. In Jesus' great name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much.